Very good to see all of you here this morning. We'd like to extend a special welcome to those that are visiting with us. We hope that you feel welcome here. We hope that you understand that we are here to serve the Lord our God today and to worship and praise Him, to honor the sacrifice that was made for our sins. If you have any questions about any of those things, we'd be happy to talk with you about them. And we realize that many of you are traveling, and we bid you safe travels during this holiday season. I want to talk to you this morning a bit about the kingdom. And in order to do that, I want to kind of set the stage. I want to realize some things that we see around us, some misunderstandings, some issues regarding the kingdom. For example, and I'm not trying to pick on them, but I'm going to use them as an example. When Pope Benedict stepped down from the Roman Catholic Church, there were a lot of questions that were asked about what it was going to mean for the church, and the Catholic Church, of course, makes the claim that they can trace their lineage all the way back to the first century, yet their teachings and their practices don't really support that. In fact, what we've seen, especially in recent years, is that they tend to go farther and farther and farther away from the written Word of God as time goes on. And certainly when we think about what we find within the New Testament, we don't find any organization for the church like we see within the Catholic Church. We can't read anything in our Bibles about the primacy of Rome and its bishop, the Pope, being a vicar of Jesus Christ. We can't read anything about a college of cardinals or, you know, the See of Rome, a central government of Roman Catholicism. And if we can't find any evidence of those things, if we can't look in the Scriptures and see any mention of anything even remotely similar to those things as the foundation of the church, then it ought to automatically make those things suspect. Well, what does this have to do with my point this morning? Well, when he stepped down and they went into their enclave to basically elect a new pope, that's not the way they would put it, but that's essentially what happens. There was a lot of talk about, well, what was going to be the effect on the church from whoever they selected? What kind of changes would be made in their doctrine? And that, again, ought to make us suspect, because the doctrine of Jesus Christ hasn't changed, though the doctrine of denominations such as the Roman Catholic Church do change. And so that change was talked about in terms of, you know, how would he reconcile with certain groups that were at odds with him. There was even talk about reconciling with Muslims and how would they regard their influence in the world. And a lot of this comes from the fact that the Catholic Church has been losing a lot of influence and they wanted to gain that back. And it's really a very worldly way of thinking. It's much the way that our government might think. How do we regain trust? How do we regain, you know, the faith of the people in us so that we are supported? And so today you see the effects of those teachings and those doctrines and continual changes, even within the last couple of weeks, regarding their doctrine. But again, I'm not trying to pick on Catholics, but they stand as a very visible example of a departure from the Word of God concerning what the church really is. And there's really something very much in common between the Catholic Church and all major religious bodies, all denominations. They claim to be governed by Christ, but in reality, man is in control. Man has taken control. They possess some sort of a government among themselves that is founded upon men and is continually changed by the ideas and the thoughts and the principles of men. And it takes the form of councils, synods, conferences, these different things. But again, none of this is found within the pages of the New Testament. When the church was established, there was no talk about a synod or a council or anything like this. The government of his church begins with Christ, who is the head of the church, and it is completed through his direction of the apostles to set things in order for us. And ultimately, when man is in charge, sooner or later corruption sets in, and it fails whether we are talking about religious bodies or governmental bodies. And so the point is that those human governments, whether secular or religious, are often very inefficient. And the Jews in the first century, though they were protected by Rome, they longed for a greater sense of peace, order, justice, safety, opportunity, and independence. And so you can imagine that when they began to hear the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they would have thought, "that's a good thing. We're ready for it. We're ready to see it." And of course, as we have studied the first century and Jesus' ministry, we've understood that they didn't really understand the implication of that statement, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it still had this special meaning to the Jews, just saying the kingdom of God, that it was something special. And there were historical landmarks within the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 2 that told them about this coming kingdom that was going to be in the future. We find, for example, in Luke chapter 2 that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then later, just a few verses in verse 36, Anna was looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. And even by the time we get to the end of the book of Luke in chapter 23, it mentions that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. Devout Jews were looking for this to happen. And so the making of the statement that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that was going to capture their attention. And of course it had a special meaning to the Lord. That was part of what he came for, was to establish this kingdom, including being a sacrifice for sins. It was the first subject that he talked about when he began his ministry, and it was the last thing he talked to his disciples about before he ascended into heaven. He emphasized its value, talking about, for example, his parables regarding the pearl of great price and the treasure that was hidden in a field. He emphasized that value as something that we should be willing to make any sacrifice for, something that we absolutely would desire to possess or to be in. And so then it makes sense that the kingdom of God would have a special meaning to the apostles, those ambassadors of Christ that were sent out into the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of Peter having the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, not the way the Catholics look at that, but that faith and that confession that Peter had, and the authority that he bestowed upon the apostles for them to go and set things in order and to teach his word, being inspired by that Holy Spirit, that comforter that would come after Jesus was gone. And so the apostles did exactly that. They testified. They told of being eyewitnesses of Jesus, who is the Christ. And upon these declarations, this authority from Jesus, the kingdom was made open to those that would come to him, those that would become children of God, joint heirs with Christ. And again, Peter was not given sole authority, but he, as an apostle, was given authority as that apostle, along with the others, to set those things in order, to establish the church, and to begin to preach the gospel. And those churches in other areas began to be put together. So then you've got the universal church and then, of course, local congregations. But authority in the Lord's church lies with Jesus. He is the head. There's no other head. It's not some deformity of nature in which there's multiple heads. It is Jesus himself. He's the one that gets to call the shots, if you will. And so when we think about the fact that Peter is not given that authority, it's actually Jesus. Or in terms of other denominations, man is not given that authority. A synod is not given that authority. A council or anything else is not given any sort of governmental authority over the church. Not even the elders of a local congregation are being given a legislative authority over the church. We are here to fulfill the will of he who is the head of the church, Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, so you are now no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The foundation upon which everything else comes is Jesus himself. And the last record that we have of Paul in Rome, we find him still preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. That's Acts chapter 28. And never once did Paul look at Peter and say, well, he's chief among us in any way. Never did Paul say that he would bow down to Peter as Peter being over him in any way. No. No, in fact, in Galatians chapter 1, you're welcome to turn over there. Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about his interactions. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Then you go over to chapter 2 and verse 8, and it says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Then verse 11, when Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He made some mistakes. He was not a perfect man. Just because these guys were apostles didn't make them perfect in any regard. And verse 14, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And even in telling these things, Paul is not elevating himself either. No. No, he's talking about his equal footing with the other apostles and pointing out that they are mere men. And so the kingdom of God needs to have this special meaning to us as God has prescribed it. Not as we would like it to be. We don't have the right to change it in some way. Not in doctrine, not in practice, none of that. We don't have that right. We desired to be in the kingdom. We chose to come into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. And that means we submit to the head of the church, Christ himself. Well, we know that God rules over all things. The psalmist wrote that in chapter 24 and verse 1. And it is God's rule, his authority, his law through Jesus Christ that comes to be with this kingdom of God. In Matthew, the Holy Spirit used the phrase kingdom of heaven to remind the Jews that kingdom of God was to be a spiritual kingdom. And it was not going to be a physical manifestation in which, you know, the glory of Judah would come back as a physical nation. No, it was to be a spiritual kingdom. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, these are all the same kingdom. God rules from heaven through Jesus Christ. So turn over just a couple more pages to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 1. Ephesians 1 there. He says that he worked in Christ these things when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, how does the church then fit into the kingdom? Well, think of it this way. The creation is the evidence of God's eternal power. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that people are without excuse because the evidence is there. And the church is the evidence of God's eternal kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, when he said they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on the day to be glorified by his saints, to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. He's speaking of those that would not believe God, would not obey God, did not know God. But he he put Christ in that position of authority over the church. And wherever the church then exists, wherever there are true followers of Jesus Christ, the world has its evidence of the existence of God's kingdom. And it doesn't take some government of man to accomplish that. It doesn't take man coming up with some different way to accomplish that. That's why it's so important that we don't go beyond the bounds of the authority of the New Testament regarding the church. But when we think about this eternal nature of God's kingdom, we again think about Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when there was this vision that is being explained, and it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." In the book of Luke, there is, again, a description in chapter 1 and verse 32 when it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give them the throne of his father David." Not a physical throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob," which is a synonym for God's elect, "forever. And of his kingdom there will not be an end. It lasts forever." The Hebrew writer in chapter 12 and verse 28 said, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." Peter described it in saying, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Why? Because we want to be in God's kingdom. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. And so all of this teaches us about the nature of this kingdom in which John the Baptist and then Jesus himself made that statement, "It is at hand." It began in that first century. It began with the apostles being sent out to be those ambassadors. And it continues because it is this spiritual kingdom. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's greater than that. If it was just of this world, it would be something inferior. No, this is something that is truly eternal. In Luke 17 and verse 20, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and he said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The spiritual kingdom. Spiritual kingdom in which we have a king that reigns from a spiritual realm, having ascended into heaven and being seated at the right hand of God. It is a kingdom in which we are governed by spiritual laws. It is a kingdom in which we engage ourselves in a spiritual battle with those spiritual powers, as Brother Robert mentioned in class this morning. It is one in which the citizens are living based on spiritual food. Not a food that, you know, we're going to go down to have lunch this afternoon. Maybe you go home, maybe you go to a restaurant or something, and then satisfy that physical appetite. That's not the kind of food we're talking about. That's not what he's offering. We're talking about that which sustains us spiritually. And so then we are all engaging ourselves to offer those spiritual sacrifices, to live a life that is pleasing to the head of our body, Jesus Christ. And sometimes, well, all the time people are selfish, but sometimes that selfish thought comes up of, "What's in it for me? And why should I give up of my will? Why should I do everything that Jesus wants? Why should I put myself as a slave to righteousness?" And the answer is, because you want a relationship with your God and you want to be with him for eternity. See, when we say that this is an eternal kingdom, we're also talking about that afterlife of being with him. And so there is a time in which our King is going to be ready to come and take us to that spiritual home, to gather us, to bring us into that heavenly abode. But when we think about the kingdom, we can also term it as being universal. Again, thinking of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, he said, "The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That is what was truly amazing. You know, we spend a lot of time studying the Old Testament and the lineage from Abraham forward, especially of them being God's chosen people, the lineage through which Jesus would come. And that's what the Old Testament focuses on, is the Israelites, those descendants of Abraham. And then Jesus comes and the kingdom is established. The church begins to be established as the preaching happens and people are obedient. And it began to be offered to everybody. Jew first, but also to the Gentile. To every single one of them. There wasn't anybody that would come up to one of the apostles and say, "I'd like to hear this good news you're preaching." And they looked at him and said, "What nation are you from? No, I can't preach that to you. What's your background again?" No, no. In fact, that was one of the accusations that was made against Jesus, is that he spoke to people of backgrounds that, well, the hierarchy of the Jews wouldn't talk to. They looked down upon. They considered them as dogs. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Will spread to the ends of the earth. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31, again, Jesus putting forth parables to the people, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And the growth of the kingdom in the first century all the way through to today is phenomenal. And sometimes we focus on, well, the church is not as big as I'd like it to be. Not as many people obey the gospel as I would like for them to. And that's obvious. But nonetheless, the growth exists. It's still there. There's a book that was written, I'm not exactly sure how long ago it was. The author has since passed. But he took it upon himself to trace the Lord's church throughout the centuries. Because there's an accusation made that there's a gap. That somewhere in history there are centuries in which the Lord's church perhaps did not exist. And so he undertook the task of researching history and documents and all sorts of things. And he's from the UK, so that's what he primarily focused on. And he found the Lord's church was always there. There was evidence of it. Why? Because it cannot be taken down. It doesn't matter what opposition comes against the church, it will survive because it is God's kingdom. And so that spiritual nature, that eternal nature, is what we need to understand about the kingdom of God. We need to be of the mindset that we are spreading the kingdom, and we can only do that through preaching the gospel itself. We need to be undertaking ourselves in that work, proclaiming Jesus as the only possibility for salvation, the only way to have a relationship with God the Father. But entrance into that kingdom, that's something special as well. Entrance into the kingdom. You know, every nation on this planet has its own rules about becoming a citizen. Pick out a nation in the world and say, "I'd like to live there. I'd like to become a citizen of that nation." And you would have to go through a process. You would have to convince them, if you will, that you'd make a good citizen. Now, for the United States, you know, there's a process that culminates in them learning about our government and they're learning about our country and being able to understand those things and then making a promise to be a good citizen of that country and to uphold the laws thereof. But when we think about the kingdom of God, it's not really that different. There's requirements. There's a process. You don't just show up at the border of some kingdom or some nation upon this earth and say, "Let me in. I'm a pretty good person." Now, some people do that, but that's not the procedure. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Nicodemus has come to Jesus, and Jesus told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that confused Nicodemus, and he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God." When Jesus began his ministry, he began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both he and John the Baptist were preaching a message of repentance to a group of people that already believed in God, that already claimed to be following God, yet he said, "Repent." And so we understand that that's a requirement for the kingdom. That is, to be a good citizen, we have to stop doing the things that are against what the kingdom stands for. In Acts chapter 8, and verse 12 says, "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." They needed to be baptized for the remission of sins. The same message, by the way, that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. The same message that Saul obeyed before he became Paul the Apostle. The same message that was preached in every single act of conversion in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That means we've got to follow the commandments, follow the laws of the kingdom of which we desire to be a citizen. Again, going back to the exchange when Jesus was arrested in John 18, Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That means that as citizens of the kingdom, we must do the same thing. We must speak the truth. It's not about just a one-time commitment that we make to Jesus and then we're good for the rest of our lives. No. No, we have to continually do the will of the Lord, and that includes speaking the truth. That means that I care about what's contained within the Word of God. That means that I care about us conducting ourselves according to what the Word of God says. And the return of the king has to be our greatest hope. And that's part of that confession that we make. That not only do I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, not only do I believe that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah, not only do I believe that he is the king, but I believe that he's coming back. I believe he's going to return and he's going to collect me. And so that needs to be our greatest hope, to wait expectantly for the return of the king. Again, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Savior. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You see, there's too many people that treat the Lord's church or religion in general, as something that must conform to them. But what we find is that the church is composed of people that have conformed to Christ, that have given up their selfish desire in order to yield themselves over. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those that are eagerly waiting for him. But the will of the King has to be our priority. We'll find that on that day when he does return, that he's going to separate those whom he will accept from those whom he will not. No matter which passage you go to, talking about the wheat and the weeds, or you talk about the sheep and the goats, the message is the same. There are those whom the Lord will accept, and there are those whom the Lord will reject. Those whom he accepts will be those that are true citizens of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is greater and has far longer lasting treasures than any country on this earth. Any promise that could be made by any particular citizenship on this earth, we should be proud to be citizens of the kingdom of God. But man is the one that tends to stand in the way, whether self or others. Self in terms of following our own selfish desires, and others that do not speak the truth. You can't enter the kingdom of God by any other method other than what is prescribed by the head, the king of that kingdom. And you don't have the right to change it, to modify it, to go a different direction. No. No, we do not follow the traditions of men. We follow the commandments of God. The early church had its own set of problems that it had to deal with. But it was the good news of the kingdom of God that prompted its growth. It was the good news of the kingdom of God that changed men's hearts and allowed them to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you in the kingdom this morning? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Are you a servant in the church? Are you a child of God? If you realize through the course of this lesson that it has exposed some deficiency in your spiritual life, whether that is that you have not become a child of God, being baptized for the remission of sins, truly repenting of things and confessing your belief in his name, or if you realize that it's time to go back to your first love, to rekindle your desire to be in the kingdom and to serve the Lord our God fully, then we'd like to assist you. Number 809 has been selected as our invitation song. If you'd like to take advantage of these offers to help with your spiritual life, then please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.